And if you got your Bibles, you can turn to, let's just try 1 Samuel. Just to be not different. All right, we are back in it. Let me pray to get us started. Father, we always want to come to you before we look at your word so that we can ask you for insight, help our understanding, our memories, Father, to remember the truths and the principles you'd have us to gain from these stories, wonderful stories in the Bible, Lord. And we just ask you to help us give our attention to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we were talking about King David, right? And we saw how David became a national hero in his teens. And he went from being somebody that very few people knew to somebody whose name was literally on everyone's lips, I mean, with the highest praise. Unless you lived in Philistia, then you didn't give his name highest praise, because he killed a lot of Philistines, and he killed their great champion Goliath, and that wasn't any fun for them. But he saved his people from a terrible invasion and lifted the spirits of the whole nation of Israel. His reward, as the king promised, was an immediate advancement to a position of high honor. There was a financial reward along with that, and he got, if he wanted to, he could marry the king's daughter. So that's kind of a big deal, a princess. So he's entering a whole new life from just one day's work on the battlefield, one shot with a slingshot, and all of that happened. So that was a great work, though. It was a work of courage and faith and skill. But with fame and glory came profound difficulties and challenges. Death stalks David at every moment from this point on. And he risked his life for king and country, and the same king he risked his life for wants to destroy him. And we're going to see how that works today. So it's probably true that David will never draw another breath without enemies, even enemies in his own household, which we'll see in the future. But his first great challenge is to deal with the bitter fruit of envy on the part of the king there. The king who once loved him, when Saul brought him into his service, he saw how the wonderful qualities he had. And of course, David playing music would soothe Saul's soul from these torments, these tormenting thoughts and dark times that he had. And he loved David. He made him his armor bearer. And now he hates him. He's going to murder him. The king who loved him is twisted by envy into a murderous hatred. And so much of the benefit of these chapters will be for us to grasp the diabolical power of envy. That's really the story here. One of the seven deadly sins, if you count the seven deadly sins, the classical sins, envy is a destroyer of much human happiness. Peter Kreeft, he's kind of a Catholic moral philosopher. I love his books. He wrote a great book on abortion, by the way. But he wrote a book called Back to Virtue, where he goes through the seven deadly sins. And why is envy the capital sin, he asks? Why is it so bad? And he says, I'm going to quote him now. He says, each of the seven deadly sins is, in a different way, the worst one. Envy, though not the greatest sin, is the only one that gives the sinner no pleasure at all. Not even fake temporary satisfaction. It causes nothing but pain and sorrow. Thus it shows, more clearly than the other sins, two profound truths about the nature of all sin: that it removes our joy, and that it is deceptive. The devil, who whispers seductive advertisements in our ears, is a liar. His road leads to pure misery, not to satisfaction, much less to joy. We are always deep down seeking. Envy removes joy because envy is the opposite of gratitude, and gratitude is the seedbed of joy. A man without gratitude, he says, is an ex-man, a proto-demon. Every moment of our lives is an invitation to humanity, that is, to gratitude. We are always confronted with the half-full and the half-empty glass. Our lives and our worlds are finite. Never fully filled, never fully empty. So we always have opportunities for the half full, or ingratitude, resentment, and bitterness at the half empty, and envy those whose glass is fuller. So he's just talking about this whole sin of envy, and I think he's right about a lot of this, especially envy being the opposite of gratitude. If you're grateful to God for the things that you have, then you're not going to be envious nearly as much as you would be without that. So that's the Christian philosopher's take, and there are, I think, deep truths there. But we're going to see the example today in King Saul that everything he says is true. And Saul gets no joy out of being envious. It torments him worse than his torments, if you will. So it takes us back now, and we're going to be in the later chapters, but 1 Samuel 17, verse 54 kind of brings back to the moment David left Saul to go out and face Goliath. It says in verse 54, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, that's who Abner is, the top general, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. So that's where we're starting from where we left off last time. So Saul says, whose son is he? Now, some readers, when they're reading through the Bible, they think, well, wait a minute. David's been Saul's armor bearer. He's the musician. How come he doesn't know who he is? What's going on there? He does know who he is, but this is a question readers often come across. They read into it that he doesn't know who he is. He doesn't say, who is he? He says, who's his father? That's a different question altogether. So he knows he plays the music for him. He knows he was his armor bearer. He loved him. It says he loved him earlier, so it's not like he forgot who he was or anything like that. David, if he wins against Goliath, is going to be brought into Saul's family through marriage and given a high position. And Saul wants to know who his family is, his family background. He doesn't remember who his dad was. He's not important. And General Abner, he asks him, he says, well, who is he? And he has no idea either. David's not from a prominent family, so King Saul says in verse 56, you inquire whose son the youth is. And then the scene shifts to David coming in before the king with head in hand, not his head. He comes with the head he took off of the great Goliath, right? The Philistine monster guy. Verse 57, so when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Verse 58, Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David said, I'm the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Over and over in Samuel, it's established and mentioned again and again that David is from Bethlehem. That's because 1,000 years after this happens, one of his descendants will be born there. Who could that be? Yeah, that's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So now in chapter 18, now we're moving into chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we have what the movie Casablanca would call the beginning of a beautiful friendship. But it's not with Louis. It's with Saul's son, Jonathan. So we don't know if Jonathan knew David before. I suspect that he probably did at least see him around in the palace because he was serving the king, as the court musician and as a king's armor bearer. But up till now, David's just a young member of the court staff, nobody to really notice or pay attention to, not prominent. But now Jonathan, who himself was a hero, we saw in an earlier chapter, is taking the measure of David. He was bringing in Goliath's head, and he's coming up to the king, and he starts to listen to David talk and takes his measure, you know, just really gets a good look at him. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, came about when he had finished speaking to Saul. So David's talking, and Jonathan just loves him. He just grabs his character. He's just got, this is my kind of a guy. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, you can easily imagine what modern decadent people say about this. Nobody's ever thought that before. This is not a romantic relationship. I've had some interesting conversations with people about that. But you really have to pity people that have never experienced and cannot imagine what a deep male friendship is, because that's what it's talking about here. Maybe they can't experience that for some reason, but men can love each other in a very deep way as friends, right? So Jonathan loves David because they're both men of faith, they're both men of courage, men of principle, and it's an abiding union of like-mindedness and mutual respect. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's little book, The Four Loves, it's really worth reading, but it's certainly a masterpiece of understanding the different things we mean. We have this one word, love, and we mean all kinds of different things by it, you know, in our language. Unfortunately, English is a pretty despairing of deeper words or more complex words to describe the different kinds of love. So Lewis goes has a whole book on that. But anyway, there's a whole chapter on friendship that he talks about. And he says most people use the word friend to describe companions. He says, but it is more. And I'm just going to quote him now, okay? So we're getting deep in all these wonderful books right now. He says, friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. He's saying that's the foundation that starts a friendship, right? So there's this connection you have of an interest outside of yourself. So he describes the difference between friends and lovers this way. He says, though we can have erotic love and friendship for the same purpose, the same person, I mean, yet in some ways, nothing is less like a friendship than a love affair. Nothing is less like a friendship than a love affair, he says. Lovers are always talking to one another about their love, but friends hardly ever about their friendship. See, friends don't get around, you know, you're such a wonderful friend. I just love your friendship. I love your friendship too. You're just so, but that's how friends don't talk usually. Lovers are normally face to face, he says, absorbed in each other. Friends are side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Above all, eros, which is sexual interest, right? While it lasts, is necessarily between two only. But two, far from being the necessary number for friendship, is not even the best. He says it's even better if you've got more friends that are all interested in the same thing, right? Have the same desire and thing like that. But that's not true with eros, according to him. So David and Jonathan become great friends. That's the point. They loved each other, and they would die for each other. They become this incredible bond of friends, and that's what's so wonderful about it. So Jonathan is the older of the two, and he would happily defer to David's success. In other words, there's no envy in Jonathan. He doesn't envy him. They're both great heroes. David, at the moment, is the greater hero for killing Goliath, and he's going to be doing some other wonderful things, and Jonathan loves it. He loves that David is treated so highly and respected. That's friendship. That's what friendship is. No envy. So chapter 18, verse 2. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So remember, David's been part-time at the palace, been living at home, going to the palace, going back, watching the sheep, coming back to the palace, that kind of stuff. But now he's taking him on full-time. Then Jonathan, verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So he dresses David in his own kit, as they say in more recent times. So he gives David the clothing and the armor of a prince. So everybody would have recognized Jonathan's armor being on David. So it's a great honor. And people would recognize that. So verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, set him over the men of wars, of war, I'm sorry. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. So could David be more blessed in his life? He was a teenager, kills a giant, and now he's going to be over the armies of Israel. He's putting him over everything. So he has the favor of the king. He has the best friend in the world, and he has a very high rank in the military. Everything is wonderful until, everything is wonderful until that song, that awful, awful song. It wasn't David's song. He didn't write it. He didn't even sing it. It was a song that was caught on among the women of Israel. And it's a short little ditty. Verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with their tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Verse 8, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? In verse 9, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The dark mind of Saul. There it is on display right there. The song exalted David over Saul. That was the turning point. Before the song, Saul loved David. Now Saul hates David. But it wasn't really the song. How do you think Jonathan would have reacted to the song if it said like this, Jonathan has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? How would Jonathan react to that? He'd love it. He'd love it. That's so cool, David. That's awesome. He would have just rejoiced. They would have laughed about that together, you know, that song. Wouldn't have been a big deal at all. Because that was just the current mood of the crowd, right? They just would have looked at it like that. So David was his friend, and seeing David get the credit he deserves would not have bothered him at all. He was free of envy, like I said. Let me go back to Peter Kreef's book again, Back to Virtue, just on the subject of envy. He says, another reason envy is a deadly sin is that it is, like all the deadly sins, leading to further sin. In this case, the worst sin of all. So he says, envy leads to the worst sin of all, hatred. Anger leads to hatred too, but envy's road is shorter and more direct. For anger leads to hatred by way of gradual increase, by a disproportionate amount when we want our enemies punished more than the justice demands. However, envy leads straight to hatred, for envy is sorrow at another's good. Envy hates the other for having something good. So Saul's anger bursts forth on that very next day then. Verse 10. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God, remember this is the same spirit, whether it's demonic or whether it's a mental health, whatever it is, that's been plaguing him, and David's music in the past has soothed that spirit. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Uh-oh, you can see where this is going. Verse 11, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So what Saul does after the killing of Goliath, Saul makes David the head of the whole army. And now he's making him basically the head of a regiment. So he's demoting him so he won't be in the palace anymore. He'll be off with some group of guys somewhere, some soldiers somewhere. Takes him out of his sight, out of his presence. So out of the inner circle. So, and David's fine with that. We have zero indication of resentment on David's part. He really shouldn't be a general anyway. Just for killing a giant, you don't get to be a general, because generals have to be strategic and have a lot of experience. And so David's probably perfectly fine with, you know, I'd be better off as a commander of a regiment rather than a commander of the whole army. But that does put him outside of Saul's daily presence. So David's fine with it, no problem with it. He really is in general material. David actually reminds Saul's most, he reminds Saul of his most loyal men, because his faith is trusting entirely in God's timing for his ultimate advancement to the throne. But Saul can't see that now. Saul could have appreciated that once, but now he hates him. So his whole attitude towards David is different. Saul can't see the loyalty anymore. He used to appreciate it. That's why he exalted him. But now we can't see it. So people with bad hearts can't really understand people with good hearts. The wicked assume everybody's playing an angle because they play angles all the time. So they're kind of assuming that about each other, about other people, good people. Or else they think people are stupid sheep and they are there to be fleeced. That's another way wicked people look at other people. But in this case, Saul fears most, he fears most the man that serves him best. That's how much envy twists the soul and directs it directly towards hatred. So in one way, Saul has a basis for his fear of David. Look at verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him, But all Israel and Judah loved David and went out and came in, and he went out and came in before them. So remember, Saul was told way back in chapter 16 by Samuel, remember that, when Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he came back and he brought all the animals with him, and David said, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear? That whole story. And Saul tries to get Samuel to come with him and show that he's still in good graces with Samuel. Remember that? And Samuel doesn't want to do it. He starts to leave, and Saul grabs his robe. And as Samuel's leaving, it tears his robe. And he says, thus the Lord will tear the kingdom from you and give it to somebody better. And now what's happening? Now what's happening? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? So the better man is right before him. He gets it. He remembers. Here's the better man. That's why he hates him. He's really worried about losing his throne to him. David is the man. So instead of humbling himself, which Saul should have done there, and accept God's judgment, he hates David for that. And that hatred just keeps growing in intensity. And he actually believes, Saul believes, he can defy God and destroy David. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you feel like you can defy God? You ever made that mistake? And just do something you know he doesn't like? Well, that's what Saul's doing in spades. He's going all the way out there. So Saul's hatred for David is blinding him to what God has already decided, blinding him to God's sovereignty over the whole situation. Does he really think he can thwart God's plan by throwing a spear at David? He does think that, right? So he defies God. He sinfully blames David. If Saul were a godly man, he would just step down or say, hey, David, I was told that somebody's coming better than me. It could be you. Let's work together, and we'll go to Samuel and ask him. And if it's time, I'll step aside. I'll give you the throne. That's okay. He could have done that. He easily could have done that. But Saul puts himself first, which is what human sinners do, right? That's what our greatest sin is, when we put ourselves before other people. So God is not the center of his life or his world. He puts himself at the center. So his hate brings him to murder, and thus he starts to scheme. So verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant, a valiant man for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, so that's what he says. That sounds great. You want to marry my older daughter, Merab? That would be wonderful. And then I can put you in the command and send you out to fight for me, because I know that you're a valiant man, right? But it says, for Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I'll just send him out into battles, and eventually somebody's going to get him, right? Won't be me. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to Adriel, the Maholathite. Well, I said it. For a wife. So he doesn't end up marrying her. So the early plan is to give David his daughter, send David out to fight, act like everything's fine, and just hope he'll get killed. That's the first plan. David turns down the offer of Merab, the girl, and David says his family's too insignificant to marry so highly and be in the king's family. So Saul gives her to somebody else. But Saul has another daughter, Michal. Some people call her Michael, but I can't do that. My brother's name was Michael. It doesn't fit. So Michal loves David. That's the way you say it anyway. And so Saul presses his plan and builds a new case around her, and he gets others to sort of play this up. So verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. She was all a Twitter. She was Twitter-pated about David. And when they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So same plan, different girl. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So he gets all his guys to kind of flatter David and say, oh, you know, you really should marry her because the king will love you even more, and you'll be in a higher position. It's all good. Everything's going to be great. God, he's blessing you. He cares for you. He's on your side. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law since I am poor, a poor man and lightly esteemed? He says, I'm a nobody. I can't be the king's son-in-law. How could I do that? So in verse 23, David is basically pleading poverty, and he can't provide a dowry for Michal, and he's not really appropriate for that. He's low-born and all of that. Verse 24, the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. So they go back to Saul, and they say, he still won't do it. So Saul comes up with a perfect dowry that David can actually supply. He got some money for killing Goliath, but it's not enough for a king's daughter's dowry, right? So he has another plan. He says, I have another dowry that you could give instead of money. And it's pretty gross, so hang on for just a second. Verse 25, Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he still wants David to go out and fight the Philistines, hoping he'll be killed. And by getting 100, he's got to fight a lot of Philistine soldiers to get 100 foreskins, okay? I know that's gross, but soldiers do that kind of thing. Like we had some soldiers in Vietnam that collected ears. So things like that happen. People do that. This is a little more gross than the ears. But anyway, he says, first, this new dowry would appeal to David's heroic image. He'd be killing Israel's enemies, right? And then it sounds great to the people that are enthralled with David. So everything about this is attractive to David. You know, David's killed his 10,000s. Well, yeah, this is it right here. We want you to do more. And somewhere in this process, he's thinking David will be killed. So everything about it appeals to David. So he's going to be attacking some garrison of soldiers somewhere. So bring proof of 100 Gentile men that you've killed. That's one thing about ears. I mean, it could be a girl's ear, but in this case, pretty clear who he's going to be bringing home. So bring proof of 100 Gentile men you've killed, and that's dowry enough. That's what he's saying. And this plan doesn't work at all. Look what happens. Verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Now he's up for it. Besides, Michal's pretty cute. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Well, he didn't die. He fought a lot of Philistines, but he's still there. So David succeeded in completing his bloody task, if you will, and Saul has to give Michal to David. So now David is his son-in-law, and he's a step closer to the throne. This isn't going to be good for a man full of envy. Saul couldn't even, look at verse 28. It's very telling about Saul's complete spiritual collapse here. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, protected him, right? And that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. She's not just giving her to him. She actually is in love with the guy. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. So his plan didn't work. Now he hates David even more because God is blessing David. Now, what could Saul do? He could say, you know, God is blessing David. I should just jump in and be on God's side. But he can't do it. He can't do it. He couldn't even lie to himself about what God was doing. Saul saw and knew, it says, that the Lord was with David. He knew that the Lord was with David. He can see it. He knows it's true, and he hates him still. That's the power of envy. That's how corrupt envy is to the human heart. He can't do it. He hates him. And he knows David is God's man, and David has been completely loyal to him. David's been humble before him. David has achieved great things for Israel as a country. Saul should be thankful. Remember Peter Kreef's words I read earlier. Envy removes joy because envy is the opposite of gratitude. And gratitude is the seedbed of joy, right? He has no gratitude, no gratitude. Saul never has true joy because he's envious rather than thankful. If you have a really hard time, if you are an angry person and you're mad at life and you are angry with people, look at the envy thing and see if that's in your heart. That's really the lesson for today. Saul's mind is tormented by David's success and his popularity. And that popularity just keeps increasing. Verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened It happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. His name is going higher and higher. His reputation is going higher and higher. The honors bestowed on him by the people are going higher and higher. And it's just too much for Saul to bear. He can't handle it. The envy is controlling him. Finally, he just casts aside any pretense of virtue. He decides to use... He's got absolute authority as a king, and he decides to just go ahead and use that authority and kill David. A king doesn't need a reason. He just does it if he wants to. So chapter 19 now, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. He's just flat out commanding it, kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. They were best friends. Of course, Jonathan and David are really close, so Jonathan's not going to support his father's actions. In fact, he has a kind of a plan to save David. So he's going to try to talk his dad out of it, and if that fails, he'll help David escape. That's what Jonathan's thinking. So verse 2, Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, and if I find out anything, I will tell you. Okay? That's his plan. So Jonathan is always consistently, courageously willing to do the right thing no matter what, because he could be in serious trouble for this. So he has a conversation with his dad, and for a moment, he's speaking reasonably, and his dad seems to accept it. The tormenting mind is a little less right now. So verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Verse 5, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw it. And dad, you rejoiced. I threw in the dad part. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And then verse 6, it says, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. There's a word for this, reconciliation. So Saul has brought reconciliation between David and Saul. Not that David had done anything, but Saul certainly did. So Jonathan's the man. He's a great guy. He made it work. He spoke up, and Saul actually relented. And then David does something that Saul absolutely cannot forgive. He's successful on the battlefield again. So verse 8. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. Now, verse 9, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul, and he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. Uh-oh, you know, you got to just take the spears away from him. And David was playing the harp on... So David's there strumming the music to keep Saul soothed, you know, and Saul standing there with a spear. And then Jonathan called David... Oh, I'm sorry, did I skip something? Yeah. I got to go back down here. Now, there was an evil spirit of the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David's playing the harp. Verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he struck the spear into the wall. They've got to patch that wall all the time over there. But he slipped away, and he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So Saul's not done. Now he's not going to let David go. He's mad. He's insane. He's creating a specific plan to kill him. So verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. So he gets spies over at David's house where he lives with Michal, and in order to put him to death in the morning. So they're going to make sure he goes home that night. Then they're going to wait outside. And when he comes out in the morning, they're going to kill him. That's it. Pure and simple. Fortunately, Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So she helps him escape. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took a household idol. Why they have a household idol? Shows you how Israel was always compromising spiritual things. and laid it on the bed. So she's taking a statue, lays it on the bed, and she gets some a quilt of goat's hair, it says, and put it on the head of the idol so it kind of looked like that, then covered it with clothing and a blankie and stuff so it looks like there's somebody sleeping in the bed, right? Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. He's sick today. He can't come out today. Verse 15, then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. So Saul sends his guys out, carry his bed up to the palace and I'll kill him myself. Verse 16, when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Michal is a really good liar. She's good at that. But when Saul, her dad, finds out that David escaped, she lies to him. And not in a way that makes David look good. So verse 17. So Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said, no, she's probably afraid for herself too. Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? So she's saying, daddy, he was going to kill me if I didn't let him go, if I didn't help him. So I think she just gave Saul, for once, Saul has a legitimate reason to want to get David. This is, but it's a lie. It's based on a lie, of her lie, that he was going to kill his daughter. So I think she just gave Saul that reason to protect herself, but still, it's there. So every other dark thought that Saul had is just, you know, it's a his devious, envious mind working. But now he's actually got something going with this kind of a thing. If there's something to learn, what do we learn from this? Envy is bad. That's the message here. If you have envy in your heart, root it out. It only does evil. It only creates evil. That's the lesson. Never go there. If you find it in yourself, grieve it, repent of it, and cast it out. Because we're all able to be envious. Don't let it get to you. Seek the good of the one that you envy. If you envy somebody, pray for them. Pray that God blesses them. Start doing good things to them. That's what you should be doing. Pray for them. Well, what about David? Well, here now he's an innocent man marked for death. There's only one safe place he can think of to go, and that's to Samuel the prophet. Verse 18, David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him that what Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth, so they're going to another town altogether. So Samuel is the one that anointed David as king, right? David may have thought, Samuel may have another word from God for me that he can give to me. And Samuel has the trust of the people, so David feels like that's a safe place to go. Do you wonder what David was thinking here, how he was coping with all of this? It doesn't tell us flat out what he's thinking or what's in his mind, but David does tell us. So we're going to end with this. Turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 59. Now remember, David was a songwriter. He didn't write the song about the thousands and the 10,000s. That wasn't his song. But the book of Psalms, half of them are his songs written by David, right? And some psalms of David tell what the situation in his life was when he wrote the psalm. And in Psalm 59, this is exactly the situation. It was at this time that he wrote Psalm 59. So it says at the beginning there, that little thing, and this is part of Scripture. This is above the psalm in your Psalm 59. It'll say something like this. For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, a mitkam of David. Those are musical indications there. When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So after that happened and he was safe at Samuel's, he wrote this psalm. So the very experience we're talking about. So I won't read the whole thing because it's long, but it is a plea to be protected from his enemies. And he describes them as dogs in the street. So, and that's what they are. So he pleads his innocence and all of this, and he is innocent. He's innocent of seeking Saul's throne. He's innocent of being unworthy. He's innocent of betraying Saul. So here's how it starts, though. Let me read the first few verses of it. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from the men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. I think it's really helpful here to see how, at this very young age, how he trusts in God, he relies on God, he turns to God. David knows where to go when he has problems, and we need to do that too. So in verse 9, he says, God is my stronghold, his fortress. Verse 10, he's trusting in God's loving kindness. In verse 11, he calls God his shield. And then he prays for his enemies to be caught in their lies. And he doesn't mention any names. He doesn't talk about Saul or anything like that directly. But this song is for any believer that has hateful enemies, right? In verse 14 and 15 of the psalm, he comes back to describing them like dogs. They growl if they're not satisfied. Those are the dogs in the street, right? Those are the guys waiting for his life. But what about David himself? He's pleading with God, asking God to act, asking God to do these things. What's David thinking in his own heart? Verse 16. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Strength, loving kindness, stronghold, right? Then strength, stronghold, loving kindness. That's how this thing is structured there. So he repeats these ideas, and David believes it. So he sings with joy. You should be able to sing with joy as you give your life and your heart and your circumstances to the Lord. God sustains David in all of his trials, and David trusts him. And soon, not too far from here, he's going to end up living in caves like a bandit. He's not a bandit, but he's going to live in caves like a bandit. He is God's anointed, and he believes that. So no matter what happens to him or what things are going to happen, God's going to fulfill his promises to him. He really believes that. So while his future looks grim, and it will be grim for a season, he sings joyfully because he knows who God is. And he knows his relationship with God. Circumstances will not rob him of the joy of knowing the Lord. Think about that. Verse 16, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness. And he says that after his father-in-law tried to spear him, after he sent the goons to wait for him in the morning like dogs to sniff him out and kill him when he comes out the door in the morning. It sounds like he had the truth of Romans chapter 8 in his heart 1,000 years before the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 8. So I'm going to read you from Romans chapter 8, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Just listen to Paul here. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Difficulties, trials, persecutions. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, his chosen? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He prays for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But, verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's written for us. David understood that long before Saul wrote that. The Apostle Paul wrote that. Let's pray. Our great and merciful Lord, deliver us from envy in our hearts because it destroys. If it's in us, Lord, reveal it to us. Then help us replace all envy with gratitude like David did. Let our joy be found in blessing other people and trust you to care for us. And Father, give us faith that when the envious strike out at us, that you be our shield and our stronghold. And let us sing joyfully because of our security in Christ, no matter what happens to us on this earth, Father. In whose name we pray, amen.